Well, how many of you enjoyed Tim last week? Is that good? He began speaking to us about righteousness, and I promised you we were going to stay on this for a week or two and keep talking about it, so I'm going to do that today. And it's going to be, if I can get my pack here, yeah, there we go. It's going to be very practical and seemingly very straightforward talking about righteousness, but this can be a little tricky, and so pay attention because it's one of those things that we can understand it on an intellectual level, but not on always a level where we can apply it. So I want us to be able to apply this, to be able to walk out the things that Tim was talking about last week, to be able to walk out righteousness. And so I want to adjust your mindset a little bit today, okay? And you have notes if you want to follow along. If you don't, that's fine. I won't be offended or know or, you know, all that good stuff. But let's begin by praying. Lord, I just want to begin by asking you to enlighten us, to show us marvelous things in your word. Lord, your word is truth. And in it, we learn of righteousness. And Lord, we want to understand both how you feel about this and how we're to respond to this. And so we just ask for your help today and your presence in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now, talking about righteousness, again, very practical today. I want you to understand it, first of all, from God's perspective. There's a couple psalms. I'll just read one of them. There are two psalms where this statement is made. I'm going to read you Psalm 89, verse 14. Where he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, God's throne represents rule, represents government, right? You rule from a throne. When you sit down at the throne, you are the guy in charge, right? So, he's saying that his government, his rule, is founded upon righteousness and justice. And we know, and Tim said this last week, we know God is love. It says that in 1 John 4. God is love. He can't be anything else. It's who he is. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. But his government is built on righteousness. And it's important to understand this because this is something that motivates God. Now, if I like these two terms, and they really fit together. They're almost redundant, righteousness and justice. And I want you to think of them as this. Righteousness is, at its essence, just doing what is right. And only God really knows always what is right. So if righteousness is doing what is right, it's an internal thing. It's a mindset. It's an internal compass, a principle. But justice is when I begin to extend my righteousness outward. It is one thing for me to do what is right, and let's say I were able to do what is right all the time. It is another thing for me to go into a situation, a business or a school or a church or whatever, and say, I'm going to execute justice. We're going to take my righteousness and we're going to extend it to all of you. And you're going to function in righteousness. I'm going to teach you how to do that. I'm going to judge that, you know, that kind of thing. You understand what I'm saying? So when God says righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, he is saying, I am utterly righteous, and I extend that out in justice in the earth, in the heavens and in the earth. You understand? Now, so justice is just the application of righteousness, and we learn in Isaiah chapter 9 that this extension of righteousness is ever increasing. This is a Christmas verse. Christmas is coming soon. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is the one about a son is born, a son is given. But chapter 9, verse 7 is talking about Jesus, the one given to us. And it says, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. That peace thing, just hang on to that for later. Next week, I'm going to start to talk about the relationship between peace and righteousness. But he's saying that Jesus came, and he's going to set up a government, It's going to be an ever-increasing government. It's going to never end. A billion years from now, his government will be increasing. I have no idea what that looks like, but it excites me. Right? You get that? The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So what God is saying is, the foundation of my government is righteousness and righteousness extended outward through justice. In fact, I'm going to come, I'm going to establish my government in the earth, and I'm going to forevermore, unending, be extending righteousness out into everything. You guys follow this? So it's a big deal to God. It goes on there to talk about his zeal will perform this. He's zealous about righteousness in the earth, righteousness in the heavens, righteousness everywhere, about extending his righteousness through justice. And he's zealous about us doing it. So that means, when we come to that last statement there in the notes, he came and he put his kingdom in us. You guys get that, right? If you've believed in Jesus, if you've received his Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God dwells in you. The kingdom of righteousness. He came and he put his kingdom in us to make us righteous, and here's the important part, to make us purveyors of righteousness. Because the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. And so when he set his throne up in us by setting his kingdom in us, we become righteousness and justice. It is not enough that we are just righteous, because our job, Jesus' job, was to come to the earth and to begin to extend righteousness into the earth through justice. Our job now is to extend righteousness. So it's not enough that you are righteous or I am righteous. We're supposed to extend that into our households, into our workplace, into our schools, whatever. Does that make sense? You guys get that this is your job. Is anyone excited about that? It sounds hard, doesn't it? Okay. So it's important, obviously, that we model righteousness, but it's not just, the gospel isn't just about saving us from our sins so that we can go to heaven. It's about Jesus extending righteousness in the earth. And so our righteousness becomes very important, all right? Our visible righteousness, our righteousness that can be, emulated and spread throughout the earth. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, parents used to see it as their job to teach their children righteousness. Right? Would were so again. The extension of righteousness has to be learned. Okay. So, that being said, he came to make us righteous and to extend righteousness through us. We're going to look at, and we're going to hit some of the things that Tim hit last week, and if you missed last week, you should get the CD or go online and listen to it, because he made these points, and I'm going to hit the ones he already made really fast. But the one point he made is that we are made righteous, or we are justified by faith. Now, pardon me, in the New Testament, if you see righteousness or if you see justification, it's the same root word in the Greek. It's just slightly different. So they're almost interchangeable. So when you're reading verses about righteousness or about being justified, it's that relationship between righteousness and justice. Okay? So we are made righteous or justified by faith. Again, this is something that's easy to intellectually understand, but in an application way, sometimes it's harder to get into it, so I want to get into this. And this is all over the New Testament, but I'm just going to read one passage, probably a familiar one, or at least Romans 3:23 is. He starts with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We get that. We use that when we share the gospel, right? Everybody has sinned. No one measures up to the glory of God. But again, it goes right under remedy for that, being justified freely by his grace. Justified freely. How much did it cost for us to be justified on our part? Zip. Cost Jesus, not us. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The propitiation there is a term for, it literally means like a shield or the blood sacrifice, Jesus' blood, the cross, okay? Through faith, right? Through what? Faith. Okay, so we get this free righteousness through faith. Two, and I love this, he set forth as a propitiation by his own blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's speaking of the Old Testament, when they would use the sacrifice of animals to pass over to cover sin, but it didn't erase sin. But he says, now he wants to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. You get the language there? He's going, I covered sin, but I've come to extend my justice, my righteousness. I've both demonstrated my righteousness in the earth. Jesus walked around demonstrating the righteousness of God, and it has a dual meaning. It means I've come to put my righteousness in you so that through you I can demonstrate my righteousness in the earth. Do you understand that we have the job of demonstrating God's righteousness in the earth? Got that? Okay. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we are justified freely through faith in Jesus, and we are set apart, that's what holy means, set apart to be a demonstration of his righteousness in the earth. That's the job you signed up for. Are you good with that? Does it make you nervous? It makes me nervous because people are watching, right? And they're certainly ready to tell you when you fall short of that demonstration. So we're going to talk about how to do that. Now, before we do, though, I want you to see that not only are we justified by faith, that even before the cross, what righteousness could be had, and it wasn't a righteousness that would allow you to go and dwell in heaven with the holy God, but it was what he talked about in the first verse, an overlooking sin so that we can interact with God in the ways that were available. In the Old Testament, that righteousness still was by faith. It's always been by faith. It's never been, even though we had the law, there's never been any righteousness by the law. It's always been by faith. Let me show you that. And Tim read this verse last week. Romans 4:3, Paul's quoting Genesis 15:6. This is the first time we see the concept of righteousness by faith. It's only 15 chapters into the Bible. It simply says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's it. Abraham said, God, I put faith in you. I believe you. I'm going to do what you say. And God went, I'm going to call that righteousness. Righteousness has always been by faith. Let me show you Psalm 24. I like this. This is interesting. It's a fun psalm. I love all the things that are in Psalm 24. in this particular part, it's talking about, it's alluding to the righteousness of God. Because it's asking the question, basically, who can hang out with God? What does it take to hang out with God? You got to be really good to hang out with God. Because God's holy and God's perfect. You understand? That's what this passage is saying. So in verse 3, David asks through the psalm, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. Now, I just want to pause there. Because if we stop there, you would read that verse, and you would think what that verse is saying, who can hang out with God? Well, you have to be pure, you have to be really good, you have to be righteous, and then you'll receive blessing from the Lord. Looks like that's what it's saying. But let's keep reading. He says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We're receiving righteousness. Are we being righteous, or are we receiving righteousness? You see that? And then it goes on, and it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So here's what I want you to get. Even in the Old Testament, David understood this concept. The requirement for a relationship with God is righteousness, because you can't walk with a holy God and not be holy. You have to be righteous. But even in the Old Testament, we see that righteousness is received from him through seeking a relationship with him, faith. It says, who can stand with God? Well, someone who's righteous. Well, where do we get that? Well, God's got to give it to you, but seek his face. See the language there? At the end, this is Jacob, the generation who is righteous. No, the generation who seeks his face. Thank you. And in doing that, we receive righteousness. God gives us righteousness because we believe him, because we put faith in him, because we seek his face. You understand this? So it's an important thing. It's an important distinction, which you're going to understand in a minute when I talk about the two kinds of righteousness after I drink some of this. Sorry about that. I had a cold last week, and now I have the tickle that never goes away at the back of your throat, you know? Okay. Now, what this is called, the theological term for this righteousness given freely from God, is imputed righteousness. It's been imputed to you. It counts as full righteousness, even though you did nothing. In fact, you did the opposite. And yet, it is imputed to you as righteousness. You understand that? So that's the term. And the best place to see that, and this is a verse I believe every Christian should memorize, is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, to be sin for us. When did he become sin for us? When he bore our sins on the cross. He literally became sin. And here's the second part. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is imputed righteousness. Now, we can't just blow over that. I mean, you got to think about that. Think about that. We become the righteousness of God. I've done this in the past. I've said, how many of you are the righteousness of God? Raise your hand. And people go, I think, well, it just doesn't feel right, does it? And if we don't believe it, it's going to cause us problems. And it's not because we did anything other than put faith in Jesus. We have to believe that we are, that we have imputed righteousness, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because it does things. You understand? It's a big deal. And it cuts off trying to find righteousness in some other way, because there's only one way to be made righteous before God. It's through the blood of Jesus. Now, let me tell you a story to illustrate, pardon me, sorry, how big a deal this is. Ted Travers and I, you get different assignments from God, and sometimes they're weird. So, years ago, I don't remember when it was, Rachel might know, Ted and I worked for, I don't know how long, for a season, a year or so. We were going downtown every Tuesday and Thursday night at midnight, and we would pray for a couple hours. We'd walk around and pray. Now, we ended up walking around downtown Melbourne, but we started out, we would be there at 192 and US 1, and we'd walk over the causeway to the beach, and we'd walk back, and we'd always stop at 7-Eleven because they had coffee. And so just for that 2 hours or so, we walked and prayed, and we were praying over the city and over the 192 corridor, okay? And God just had us doing that for a while. And interesting things happened. There were fun stories, but I'm only going to tell you this one. So one night, we're walking and we're praying over the 192 corridor, and we were targeting some businesses, and some of the businesses on the 192 corridor are not great. And we may have been kind of, you know, picking a fight. We were sort of addressing some things in the heavens, you know, and I don't recommend you always do this, but we kind of felt like we were supposed to be praying that, so we were. Now, this doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, you can actually feel a demonic attack. It feels like all of a sudden it got about 20 degrees colder, and, you know, and you're like, well, this is different. So we're praying, we're kind of doing war in the spirit, and this happens. And so we can feel that we're definitely have gotten something's attention, and it's not happy with us, and we're under attack. So And we're walking and praying. And so I immediately go to Isaiah 54:17. Anybody know that verse? You probably do and just don't remember the address. No weapon formed against you. Yeah. Now let me go through the whole verse because this is important. This is what I want you to get. The verse says, no weapon formed against you will prosper, but every tongue that rises up against you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. It's four parts of that verse. So here's what I did. I said, right out loud, hey, no weapon formed against us will prosper. And nothing happened. And then I said the second part, every tongue which rises up against us in judgment, we condemn. And nothing happened. And then I said the third part, this is our heritage as the servants of the Lord. This is our right as the servants of the Lord. And nothing happened. And then I said the fourth part, I said, Jesus declares our righteousness. And it stopped. You understand? The word's good, the word's powerful. No weapon formed against it will prosper. But it stopped when I took my place as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And I love that verse because it says Jesus declares it. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. Jesus says I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When I took my place as the righteousness of God, when I stepped into righteousness, it removed any ability for that thing to have a hook in me. You understand? It's a big deal that we get imputed righteousness. It's a big deal that we get that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Or the enemy will fool us and make us think we can't stand against him because of our failures. You understand? Is this helping? Okay, so that is imputed righteousness. But there is also what I'm going to call pursued righteousness. And we need to understand both of these. Pursued righteousness just means righteousness that we pursue. How's that for deep? I'll tell you where I get it. There's two letters Paul writes to Timothy. In each letter, he tells Timothy to pursue righteousness. Now, Timothy was the lead elder in Ephesus, which was a big city. He's like, you know, Timothy had been set apart as the pastor for Ephesus. So it wasn't because of some necessary unrighteousness in Timothy's life. Paul's just saying, you got to make sure you're pursuing righteousness. But you, O man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, by the way, the context of this in verse 10, he's talking about the love of money being the root of all evil. And he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Well, wait a minute. I thought I have imputed righteousness. What do I have to pursue something I already have? We'll get to that. Because even though we have imputed righteousness, we live in a fallen world that is continually trying to drag us back into unrighteousness. Okay? So we have a position of righteousness, but we also have a pursuit in the practical sense of walking out or of staying in that position. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I love that because it's the exact same language in Psalm 24. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek your face, clean hands and a pure heart. Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you got to go after righteousness. You got to keep chasing righteousness. Understand? Now, it's really important that we understand how these work together because what happens is we will overemphasize one or the other and they will cause errors. The first error is if we overemphasize pursued righteousness. You got to be righteous. You got to be holy. You can't watch stuff that ain't holy. Don't smoke or chew or go with them to do whatever. I forget, you know. But you know the saying. So you got to go after holiness. You got to go after holiness. You got to pursue holiness. You got to pursue righteousness. You got to deal with that stuff. You got to cut that off. You got to quit hanging out with them people. And before you know it, you end up in a works or performance mentality. And your righteousness is no longer by faith. That's what happens if we overemphasize pursued righteousness. Now, we don't throw it away. We just don't overemphasize it. If we overemphasize imputed righteousness, we end up in what Tim talked about Cheap grace. Cheap grace. Well, my righteousness is imputed to me. I am the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. I can do whatever I want, and I'm righteous because God declares it. Right? So if you don't have the pursued part in there, that gets tricky. The word we're looking for there is license. Grace, imputed righteousness, gives me a license to sin because all my sin can be forgiven, right? We say no, but we live in a world that doesn't, we live in a world where a lot of the church doesn't really act like they get that. The word license, grace is not a license to sin. The word license is the same root word where we get the word licentiousness, which is in the Bible, and it's not a good word, right? It's sometimes translated lasciviousness. It means just, I can do what I want because God will forgive me, right? And so if we overemphasize imputed grace, we will end up there. And the church has done this. I'm talking globally, and especially in America. The church has done this, right? And so we have to get the balance, pardon me, between these two. Let's deal for a minute with this cheap grace thing before we move on to the balance part, okay? Pardon me. In Romans, Paul's just been talking in Romans chapter 5 about grace is always greater than sin. It's an equation with a greater than symbol. Grace greater than sin. However much sin you feel like you can accumulate, God has more grace. Got it? So Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 6, because Paul's not an idiot, he goes, I bet you're going to think that means you can just go crazy. And so he makes this statement. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Shall we continue in cheap grace? Can we say there's so much grace that we can just sin and God will forgive us? And he answers the question, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he's bringing up a concept that we have to get. That when we came to Christ, when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. That we actually died to sin. Remember the verse I said that you needed to memorize? 2 Corinthians 5:21. We made him who knew no sin to be us, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just a few verses before that we read 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's the same paragraph. So in the context of that is, you became new. How are you going to continue? What Paul's saying is, how are you going to continue in something that your very entering into Christ made you dead to? You became something different. You understand? So he's going, if you think grace is a license to sin, you don't get what you've received. You don't get what happened. You don't get that you died to this and you've been risen in new life in Christ. You don't get it. So Paul goes, God forbid, or certainly not. We're not going to use grace to sin. That's not the purpose of grace. Let me tell you what the purpose of grace is. Titus 2, 11 and 12, I think is the easiest place we can see it. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I love this verse because it says it's appeared to everybody. Anybody can recognize this, okay? And it says it teaches us. The grace of God has appeared and it's teaching us. What's it teaching us? It's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Very short translation here. The grace of God has appeared and it's teaching us not to be ungodly, but to be righteous. That's what it teaches. So anything that teaches us we are free to sin is not the grace of God. It is something else. You understand? Or as I said here in your notes, true grace never makes us free to sin, but teaches us to be free from sin. And that's really what Paul is saying in Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would you do that? You were set free from sin. That's what grace did. Why would you use grace to continue in something it set you free from? That's what he's saying, right? So, let's get practical, because what I love, I want to look at Romans, a lengthy passage in Romans chapter 6, because it teaches us practically how to do this. Because now I may be different. I have issues and struggles and stuff like that. You guys may be doing better. But how many of you found that even though you get imputed righteousness, this pursuing righteousness thing is harder than it looks? All right? It's harder with your family than, with people you don't know. It's harder with your kids. It's hard. It's hard at work. It's hard with that boss. It's hard, whatever. It's hard, isn't it? So how do we do this? And it's easy to give up. Well, I want to give you some what I believe are practical tips, and there is some effort involved, but this is where I think most of us blow it. It's where we put the effort. And I'll tell you up front, if we put most of our effort into just resisting sin, that's just delaying failure. It'll wear you out. There's a better place to put your effort. All right, we'll see. Now that I have your attention, I'm going to drink some more. All right. Now, so let's talk about how to walk in and pursue righteousness. Or in other words, how to balance imputed and pursued righteousness together. All right? And Paul, thankfully, goes on and spends a lot of Romans chapter 6 talking about this. So I'm going to read it to you real quick, and then we're going to break it down. Starting with, we're going to read verses 11 through 18. Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. There's that concept again. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? And he asks the same question, sort of, and answers it again. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, there's a lot there, and Paul can be a wordy guy. Whenever I used to, you have the autocorrect in Word, and you have the grammar correct. Word would always try and correct Paul's grammar when I put verses in. Usually, it's something like a sentence of unusual length. And I just say, Paul was wordy, don't change it. And sometimes it can be hard to understand what he's saying. So I want to break this down. This is really important. It's straightforward stuff. It's really important that you get this, okay? So he starts out and he says, reckon. Now, we're in the South, so you all know what reckon means, right? Reckon is a mindset. Reckon means think this way, believe this way, all right? So he starts out by saying, first, if we're going to walk in righteousness, we have to have the right mindset. We have to have the right thoughts. If we believe lies, we're going to lose from the get-go. We're not even going to get to the rest of it. So let's reckon. So he says we need to reckon two things. He says, first, you need to reckon that you're dead to sin. Okay? Now, that means sin has no power over you. He says it later, sin shall have no dominion over you. You have to believe that by faith. Because sin will try to continually demonstrate to us that it does actually have power over us. And it feels like it, doesn't it? So what's true? I prayed for, we were at a prayer meeting on Wednesday morning. Me and another guy prayed for a pastor there whose back was in pain, and the pain left, and God healed him. It was pretty cool. Before I prayed for him, I didn't feel like the pain was going to leave. I just believed that if I prayed for him, maybe the pain would leave. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I don't always feel like I'm dead to sin. But Paul says, I need to reckon I am. I need to believe in faith that I'm dead to sin. That thing that feels like it has such a pull on me actually has no power over me. It starts with me believing that. Understand? Okay, so we reckon we're dead to sin. And two, you will notice I put two in both of these in bold. The reason is we tend to emphasize one, and two is the more important one. I'll get to that. It says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, in Him. So it says two things. Because a lot of times, I'll be honest with you, what we do, we read this verse and we go, okay, I'm going to reckon myself dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. I'm going to look right at that sin. I'm going to say, I'm dead to you, I'm dead to you. I'm going to focus on that sin. And after a while, it just wears you down and you sin. Because that's not where our focus is supposed to be. We become what we behold. 1 Corinthians 3 says, we behold Him and we're changed from glory to glory as we behold the glory of the Lord. And so it's not enough to just reckon I'm dead to sin. I got to reckon I'm alive to God in Christ. That's why the second one's more important than the first one. It's important that I reckon I'm dead to sin, but the reason I'm dead to sin is because I'm alive in God, because He made me a new creation. And so I got to reckon I'm alive in God. I find myself, I do way better at resisting sin when I'm abiding in His love and His peace and His joy. When I'm going, no, wait, I know God loves me. And I begin to meditate on that, and I begin to experience His peace and His joy. And that thing that feels like I'm not dead to starts to fade because I'm more alive to what I have in Him. Does this make sense? Now, this is a simple practical application, but I'm telling you, it's counterintuitive to human nature. We want to fight our sin instead of believe we're dead to our sin and fight to be in Him. There's a difference. And it'll help if we'll do that. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It does not say, try real hard not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says, try real hard to walk in the Spirit. And the lust of the flesh will just sort of fade. You won't fulfill them. You understand what he's saying there? And so it's really important. That's why I made two bold. It's important that we get that two is the main deal. And still do one. So you got the right mindset. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive in God. His life is in me. I believe it by faith, whether I feel it or not. He loves me. I have His joy. I have His peace. That has no power over me. This guy loves me and is walking with me and is empowering me moment by moment. That's my mindset. I got to start there. If you can't get that mindset, you're not going to have a lot of success. You got it? Now, out of that mindset, we do the next two things. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Just resist it. This has been going on since the fall. Genesis 4, God says to Cain, hey, dude, just do right and you'll be accepted. By the way, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, and you have to rule over it. And that has not changed. That will not change until the fall is completely corrected. As long as we live in a fallen world, there will be sin crouching at your door every morning as you go out that wants to rule you, and you have to dominate it. It's just that simple. But we were made new creations in Christ. We've been given the tools to dominate it because it has no dominion over us anymore. We're free. We're dead to it. It has no pull. Right? And so we resist sin. But, and again, the second one is more important than the first. We resist sin. We just go, eh, yeah, I see, you know. But then immediately, because again, if that's all we do, if we just resist sin, resist sin, resist sin, it'll just wear us down. We immediately go to point number two. We present ourselves to God. It says that we present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We actually believe that we are a new creation in Christ. And our members as instruments to righteousness to God. So here's the thing. We present ourselves as a willing slave to God and to righteousness. As a willing slave. I use that term. You're going to see as we read on, I use that term on purpose, that slave term. We present ourselves as a willing slave because the truth is we're going to be a slave to one or the other. That's what Galatians 5:1 is saying. Do not be entangled again. It says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and don't be enslaved or entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It says, Christ made you free, stay there, because sin, you still live in a fallen world, and it still wants to entangle you in bondage and bring you back under bondage. Right? That's what Romans 12:1-2 is saying. You guys know this verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What did Romans 6 say? We're supposed to present ourselves. Holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed so that you can prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that you can demonstrate righteousness. You getting it? See how it all fits together? So he's saying, we present ourselves as a willing slave to God, and to righteousness. See, it's an illusion that we can just resist sin and be our own man. That's not true. If you think, well, I can not sin, but really not be submitted to God, or I can not sin but not be enslaved. I can be a Christian. I can go to heaven, but I can kind of do my thing and be my own guy. Well, God says no. Sin will continually try and enslave you, and you aren't strong enough on your own. If you don't willingly enslave yourself to me, you will eventually enslave yourself to sin. That's what's going on. And so we have to, it's a radical submission. We go, I'm continually presenting, I'm in you, I'm going to focus more on presenting myself to you. I am your slave. I am here for righteousness. This is the thing I started talking about. I get it, God. I present my body as a living sacrifice. I'm here to demonstrate your righteousness. I believe that you've made me a new creation. So you understand how these mindsets kind of balance and go together, and how it's more important that we do the second one than the first one. Okay? And let me do this. pardon me. There are two levels of deception that the enemy will, that are common. I see them all the time. You see them. That the enemy will try and take us into. Okay? The first one is this. I can't do it. I tried to overcome my sin. I've been trying for a year to overcome my sin, or 2 years, or 5 years, or whatever. And I just keep doing it. I can't do it. And I give up. I won't ask you to raise hands. But we've probably all been there one way or another, right? My anger, my fear, my lust, my pain, my whatever, you know. And so the enemy lies to us and says we can't do it. And the truth is, you can't do it. He can. That's why it's by faith. That's why the second one is more important than the first one. That's why John 15, verses 4 and 5 says, abide in me. And then it ends with, without me, Jesus says, remember, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. How many of you have tried to do something without God and found that out? Without me, you can do nothing. And so the first thing we have to do is we have to address the lie, the deception that will underline the appropriate mindset of I can't do it. You have to believe I can do it. God says I'm free. I can be free. God says I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation. God says this has no power over me. I'm going to reckon it has no power over me. I'm going to reckon that I am alive in Christ. I'm going to begin to change my mind. I'm going to quit believing that I can't do it. I say the only thing you can do wrong long term is give up. If it takes you a week or a month or a year, just don't give up. That's what repentance is for. Now, let me make sure you understand repentance. Repentance is saying I'll never give up. But repentance is returning to both forms of righteousness. Here's what I love. I could have done something sinful yesterday and gone, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, repent. And I am now, once again, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because his blood covers that. You understand? I can instantly be back to imputed righteousness. Now, that bugs us. So we will do things like feel bad for an extra hour, or pray real hard because it just seems too easy, or not go to church that Sunday because we still feel guilty, because we don't really believe that his imputed righteousness covers that, that the moment I repent and go, I turn, that's what repent means, turn around. I recognize that was sin, I turn from it, God, that I am immediately the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus again, that the cross dealt with that. Imputed righteousness is instant. Now, here's the thing. Pursued righteousness needs to be instant too. It's not repentance if I just go, God, forgive me, even though I know I'm going to do this tomorrow. Okay? That's something else. That's just, your grace covers my sin and I'll be coming back tomorrow for more. You understand? Even if I sin tomorrow, the same thing I did today, it's important that my repentance embraces both of those things. That my repentance says, God, I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it again. And if I do it tomorrow, I say, God, I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it again. And if I do it the next day, I say, God, I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it again. My repentance has to be not, I'm just going to keep doing this and repenting, but God, I'm resetting, not just to imputed righteousness, but to pursued righteousness. I believe that has no power over me. I believe I'm dead to that. Even though I just did it, I'm going back to believing. I'm dead to that, and I'm alive to you. And you do that, eventually, it won't be tomorrow. Maybe it'll be a week. Maybe it'll be a month. Whatever. But you get the mindset right. This is what it means to walk in righteousness by faith. But real repentance is returning fully to this mindset that I'm forgiven and I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and I'm standing in the position of no, that doesn't have power over me. I'm not planning on going there again, even if that happens. You understand? So that is how we have to believe. That's the mindset we have to have. That's how we overcome the I can't do it mindset. The other mindset, and this is the dangerous one, and this is one that we see, is where sin at some level becomes acceptable. I can't do it, and I'm not going to try, or I just, everybody's doing it, and it's not that big a deal, and it's cultural, or, I don't think God cares about that, or I'm going to twist the scriptures to make what they clearly say aren't okay, okay. That is a dangerous line. That's a dangerous line. You can be working on your sin till Jesus, and trust me, we'll all be working on our sin till Jesus comes. I don't think we'll run out because there's always people to help you. Right? But the line is where we just accept and we change that mindset to where I'm the righteousness of Christ. And I'm pursuing righteousness. The line is where we, what the Bible calls in Hebrews 10, sin willfully. I know it's sin, but I'm just going to do it. I know it's wrong, but I'm just going to stay in this activity or this whatever. Right? Now, let me read you this. This is a scary verse, and it should be. And I'm not trying to, manipulate you. I'm just trying to give you truth from the Word of God here. This is where the line is. This is where, and this is a line that a lot of the church has crossed. Started saying things that the Bible says aren't okay or okay. For if we sin willfully, if we choose by our own volition to sin, not just, I know at some point we always choose when we sin, but we're saying, I'm staying there. If we continually, I'm just going to keep sinning. I'm just going to do this thing. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? So apparently God sees willful sin as going, the cross, it's kind of heavy. Counted the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Remember, the Spirit of grace teaches. The Spirit of grace says, resist ungodliness and be righteous. For when we look at the Spirit of grace and go, I appreciate you making me able to be free, but what I'd prefer to do is just use you to continually forgive my willful sin. Apparently that insults him. According to this verse. Are you with me? So guys, I don't think we have a big problem with this here in this room, but we have a big problem with this in our nation, even among the church. And I just want to address this because remember, our job is to be purveyors of righteousness. And so I don't think we have to be mean or whatever in addressing things, but I think we have to be firm and say, no, I'm not letting go of righteousness just because my flesh is stronger than it needs to be. I'm going to continue in the fight. I'm not just going to say I can't do it. I'm not going to believe the lie that I can't do it. I'm going to by faith begin to believe that that thing, I'm dead to that thing, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as I pursue him, and as I present my members to him, that things are going to change. That's what I'm going to believe. And there's some effort in that. But the effort is not against our sin, as I said earlier. It's not effort to overcome our sin. It's effort to be found in Christ. It's effort to get close to him. And then he takes care of it. Is this making sense? So it's very practical, but it's a little subtle in the differences. And again, there's some effort involved. This is why the no-brainer, the thing that the church has a hard time getting for 2,000 years, is that it's a really big deal that we worship and we pray and we study his word, because that's how we get close to him. That's how we become righteous. That's the deal. Okay? So let's end with this. A couple promises from Scripture. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you really believe that?
Yes.
Do you really believe, and I'm asking myself, do you really believe you've been made free from the law of sin and death? That it has no rule over you? I love John 8:31-36. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, these are the ones who believed him, pardon me, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If you give into it, if you empower it, it will enslave you. That's what Romans 6 was saying, right? That we became slaves of righteousness, but we were slaves of unrighteousness. And then he goes on and he says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, this isn't just freedom to worship and dance. What's he talking about here? He's talking about freedom from sin. Right? Free indeed means free to be righteous, free to be a demonstration of righteousness in the earth. Guys, it is so hard because we have the continual testimony of our failures, and no one knows our failures better than ourselves. It is so hard to make this leap to believe, I am free. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I can go about demonstrating righteousness in the earth. I can continually say no to sin because it has no power over me. But we have to begin to believe that. In the same way, by faith, we believe that we can lay hands on the sick and they recover. Or we believe that whatever things we ask, we pray, we'll receive them. We have to begin to believe that we are the righteousness of Christ. If we can believe it, we can have faith in this, we can be free. Amen? Does that help? All right. So feel free to practice this all week.